Good morning. They told me again, so couldn't go anywhere. Thank you for those that stopped by this week and said hello. That was very kind of you. I even had one young child at the front door when I came here Monday who knew my name, and I got a big, "Hi, Robert," and I'd say, "Hi, how are you?" I got to discover some amazing spots in the church this week as I was praying. I had mentioned, if you were here a couple of months or a month ago or so, that I like to walk and pray. Jolly Green Giant has a cupboard here. If no one's been in the back room, there's this cupboard in the middle of nowhere. I've also been amazed in talking with people, even at prayer meeting. I stand in awe. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings in my life. And there are people that bring their study Bibles to prayer meeting. And I said to Marjorie, I said, it makes me a little nervous sometimes when I get up there. But it's good that they're checking things out and looking for things. So thank you for the warm welcomes, the opportunity to talk with a few of you. And I was talking with our pastor from our home church. And he says, that's great. He says, to see people bring study Bibles and to follow along. And it was encouraging to him. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We think of your love for us, your amazing love, a love that continues to penetrate into our lives, a love that continues to knock on the doors of our heart, a love that pursues people with a passion. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you this morning as we continue to look into the life of Naomi and to Ruth and Orpah. We thank you that these examples are found in Scripture for us. An opportunity to wrestle with your word, an opportunity to have insight into others' lives. And Father, that your Spirit uses your Scripture to teach, to encourage, to convict, and to work in our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to join together this morning in worship and in study. Ask that you will open our hearts to what you have for us this morning, to be able to wrestle with your words and to apply them to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life is a journey. I don't know if you've noticed that so far, but it is a journey. And it's a journey with mixed emotions. It's mixed with joy and sorrow. And sometimes it's, I can't wander. And sometimes it's hard to know when one emotion begins and the other ends. Life is also a series of meetings and partings. And as churches, we know this all too well. We welcome pastors. We say goodbye to pastors. We send off missionaries. They come home and they visit, only to send them off again. In our own personal lives, we celebrate the birth of a child and all that comes with that, only months later to say goodbye to a parent, a grandparent, to say goodbye to a good friend. We change careers, we relocate, friends move, children grow. We welcome new members to the family. Of those hellos and those goodbyes, God remains sovereign. And somewhere in there, our choices have consequences to ourselves and sometimes to others. And there lay the paradox. The paradox that I can't explain to you, and I'm not even going to try. God is sovereign. We know that as we look at the book of Ruth and as the book unfolds, we'll see that in both Ruth's life and Naomi's life. But we also see that we're responsible for choices, and those choices have consequences. Transitions in life can be difficult, especially unwanted transitions. Results and consequences of those transitions can feel us leaving lost. They can leave us feeling like we're out of control and have no control. Sometimes they beg the question, is control just really an illusion. Last week, we looked at the turbulence of the book of Judges and the backdrop to serve that served Naomi's life in Israel. Well, we cannot give you an exact date for the writing of the book of Ruth. We can say that we believe that it falls towards the end of Judges. We also look at the seven cycles of Judges, the distinct different cycles where we see Israel being blessed by God. Then we see Israel wandering away from God. Then we see the result of God's removing of his blessing, and we see oppression. Then we see Israel turn back to God. And then finally, God raising up a judge for deliverance. And I believe it's somewhere in here that we find Ruth. Ruth starts with a summation of Naomi's life. And to this point, and it's at this point, the writer invites us in. So if you turn to your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. And as you're turning, I want to quote Charles Swindoll, because I think this is very fitting as we look at Ruth's life and Naomi's life. Life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. Life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you react to it. This morning, we're going to see how Naomi reacts to life around her. Let's read Ruth chapter 1. We're going to just look at 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her without her two sons and her husband. If you counted that up, in a mere decade, there are 6 transitions happening in her life, 6 major changes. We're introduced to 1 relocation at this point, 2 marriages, and 3 funerals. I have a suspicion that we've entered the story of Ruth as we begin in chapter 1 in the middle of a time of oppression where God has removed his blessing. If you recall in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 through 17, that records God's promise to the people of Israel. It gives out what God would do for the Israelites and their responsibility back to God. If Israel followed in obedience to the Lord God, God said in the promised land, it's going to be different than Egypt. You're not going to have to irrigate. I am going to provide the rains that you need to grow your crops. However, if you disobey, those rains will cease. And we're not talking about praying to a deity, a pagan deity of please and beg, can we have rain? We're talking that God had promised and said, if you obey me, then I will bless you. I will see to the weather. You just have to trust me. Now, we're not given a lot of detail here, but there's a famine in the land. And when that famine arrives, Elimelech decides to move his family to Moab. And you'll notice he was looking at the greener pastures of a godless land and not to the Lord. For Elimelech, it seemed reasonable. Look, Israel's in a famine. We're just going to go over here to Moab where there is food. And I find it interesting that even at the beginning of the book, it talks about sojourning, just traveling. It almost gives us that impression that we're just going to go over there for a little while. It's okay. we're just going to Moab for a little while. But then we see that they settled in a little while. The temporary turned out to be a decade. Now, this may have been a conscious or unconscious decision. It's easy to sort of settle in somewhere. Some of you may have settled in here. I know for us, London was a conscious choice for me. I'm going to go to seminary. So I chose to go to, at that time, London Baptist Bible College and Seminary. Staying in London more seemed like a settling in after a while. Circumstances, things happened, and you just sort of settle into life and into a pattern. That leads us to a question. That question is this. Did Elimelech sin in moving his family to Moab? Was that a sin? Given his name, which means my God is king, as we move through the text, it begins to be easy to second guess Elimelech's decision making. It's easy to question some of the decisions he's making as we move through the text. What do we know about Moab? Well, if you recall, the origins of Moab come from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. We also know about Moab, King Balak. How many remember King Balak and the story of Balaam? Where Balak wanted Balaam. Now, Balaam was a non-Israel prophet. He was a believer in Yahweh, but he wanted him to go curse the people of Israel. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 22, and again, you can find a little bit of a follow-up in 2 Peter chapter 2. We also know that as Israel used the plains of Moab as a staging point before going into the promised land, that the Moabite woman would come down and they would lure the men, we'll just say that. But they also lured the men to worship other gods than Yahweh. We also know that Moab oppressed Israel for about 18 years. That was underneath King Eglon. Ehud was the judge that God raised up at that time. You can read about that in Judges chapter 3. For today's standards, it's a little bit of a gruesome story, but he was the left-handed judge, and it's always a good read for a young teenage boy, I find. Elimelech should have also been aware of Deuteronomy chapter 11, which we talked about already, and the concept of the blessings and the cursings, and it should have made him question, was God removing the blessing from Israel, and what should my response be? Should I respond individually and repent of our sins and encourage those around me to repent of their sins, or do I just to another land? If it was a sin, or if it wasn't a sin, I should say, if what he did wasn't a sin, then we have a few other questions to ask at this point. Was moving out of the promised land a lack of trust? Did he lack faith that if the people repented, God would fulfill his promise? Was moving out of the promised land a wise decision? Was it a good idea to take his family, two teen boys with him, to a country that worshiped a plurality of gods? And certainly, Naomi doesn't get off the hook here, because squarely on Naomi's shoulders rests the questionable continued stay in Moab after Elimelech's death. Also, the marriages of her two sons to Moabites. Now, let's clarify. The marriage itself was not wrong, but we have no indication that either Orpah or Ruth had come to faith in Yahweh. It's our understanding that they married pagan ladies. In a mere 5 verses in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi's life moves from what one would describe as full and rich to broken. Naomi's now a widow. She's grieving not only for her husband, but she's grieving for the loss of her two children, her two boys. She's grieving the fact that there are no heirs. So we're left with 3 widows with no social standing to fend for themselves. Broken and lost is a good description for where we find Naomi. And it's here that the writer first brings God into the story. Read with me, starting in verse 6, 6 through 14. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly," it's almost like a prayer here, or a blessing. "May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. While Moab had been a road to nowhere, Naomi decides to take a road back to somewhere. She decides to go back to the promised land. She decides to go back to the covenant. 10 years had passed since that temporary move to Moab before Naomi begins her journey home. What strikes me as I read through that passage was the daughter-in-laws. In the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Selfishness abounded. But here in the time of Judges, we see these two Moabites women act more like covenant-keeping people than those to whom the covenant was given. Their unselfishness stands in stark contrast to all that we read in the book of Judges. This is reminiscent of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. If you recall, in Luke chapter 10, my wife can tell me this is killing me because I would usually walk away at this point. In Luke chapter 10, you'll recall the parable of the Good Samaritan. So there is a man walking from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was walking in an area that was known to have a lot of thievery and robbery. But as he made his way along, he was robbed. He was beaten. He was left to die at the side of the road. And as he lay there, a priest comes along. Priest can see them off to the side of the road. And the priest, who should know God's heart, he should know everything that should take place. He should be full of compassion. But what does the priest do? Literally, he almost turns his back on the person. And I don't know how wide the roads were back then, but he goes as far as he can to the other side of the road to pass by. A little while later, we have another gentleman come along, a Levite. Assistance to the priest. He should know. He's with the priest all the time. What's he do? No compassion. He does the exact same thing. He goes to the however far the road will let him go, and he passes by. Then finally, a Samaritan comes in view. A lower class person. From that other Israel that walked away from the north. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They weren't considered to be covenant-keeping people. And as this man comes along on the scene, he looks with compassion on him. He stops. He bandages the man up. He sees to it that he's looked after. The least likely person that Christ could have used in a parable is the one that acts in a covenant manner. is the one that acts with God's heart. Those under the covenant, the priest and the Levite, act least like God in their response. Orpah and Ruth were outside the covenant, but acting in a manner that should shame the nation of Israel. How about us? As followers of Jesus Christ, are we more known for what we are against to those outside the church? Or are we known as people of love, of kindness, of integrity, of compassion? That's a huge question to ask at this point. I'm afraid too often the church is known for what it's against. And I'm not saying we shouldn't stand for truth. I think we should. But those around us should also know what we stand for. Do we stand for love and compassion and loving kindness? Do we reach out to those that are in need? Do we come alongside people? Like the Good Samaritan, do we come alongside and bandage people up and walk the journey with them? To those inside and outside the church, I think this is a great missions project to come alongside those that are pregnant, in a situation where they're hurting. What are we known for? I also want to highlight Naomi's unselfish love. As Naomi traveled, she began to think, these two young ladies, what kind of life will they have in Israel? They're foreigners. Will someone marry them? And after a short while, Naomi encourages them to return home. Go home to your parents. It's almost like she prays for them. She thinks of the Levirate marriage. She's too old to have children. And if she did, these two young ladies would now be her age if they waited for those children to grow up and to marry them. What kind of life would that be? She's like, no life at all. She thought it's best that they return. She felt she was suffering from her consequences, and she didn't want the ripple effect to affect both Orpah and Ruth. She prays that God would grant them new husbands that would bring them joy. She commends them for their faithfulness, for their kindness. She uses the Hebrew word to describe God's relationship to mankind, his mercy, his loving kindness. Orpah, after some tears and prompting, decides to go back. Now, Scripture doesn't condemn her for what her choice was. She just does. But Ruth, though, Ruth clings on. Ruth clings on with a commitment not often seen. One cannot help but wonder, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of sin, of her loss, that something in Naomi's life spoke to both her daughter-in-laws. Both were willing to go with her. To me, that's an indication of a relationship with God, even though she struggled. And who of us don't struggle? Sometimes we can look at Naomi's life and we're quick to point the finger, but how many of us struggle? We don't always walk perfectly. I am so glad. Two things I'm glad for. Well, I'm glad for a lot of things, but I'll tell you two things that are pertinent to this morning. One, I'm glad I didn't grow up in the Old Testament, because there might have been a Robert in here that you could read for the next 2,000 years that did something wrong. I'm also glad I grew up in an era where we didn't have cell phones and cameras everywhere to capture everything we ever did. I wouldn't want you to know everything about me. As I'm sure some of you are sitting there, I wouldn't want to tell you everything about me either. But in the Old Testament, as we look, these are examples set for us. Their lives are laid out bare for our learning. Let's look at verse 15 together, 15 through 18. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone, this is Naomi talking to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Well, Ruth's primary commitment here is to Naomi. As I said earlier, Naomi's faith in God must have been noticeable. How she handled those major life events and transitions, how she lived life generally, I believe Orpah's and Ruth's willingness to follow her speaks volumes to the character of Naomi. And for Ruth not to think of Naomi's God as vindictive, as harsh, see, Ruth had seen all that had happened in Naomi's life. We know Naomi was looking at it, not blaming others but herself. And Ruth was publicly willing to adopt Yahweh as her God. Now, I'm not sure if this is the moment of transformation for Ruth. It's the moment where she commits her life to the Lord. But Ruth looks at Naomi's life. She looks at Naomi's God. Then she looks back at all that she had in Moab, and she chooses it. She chooses to leave it behind. She chooses to go on with Naomi to Judah. She makes that public, I'm going to adopt Yahweh as my God. Look at the rest of the chapter with me, starting in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Notice in here how Ruth recognizes their journey to Moab showed a lack of trust in the Lord. The answer, did they sin? Likely. Who came to that conclusion? Naomi. Naomi didn't have... She didn't blame Elimelech for what happened. Even after he dies, she doesn't blame him. She chooses to stay. Her bitterness wasn't against God. She was bitter at herself, her choices, and the consequences of her sin. There's no blame game here. Perhaps she was inspired to return home to be... as she recognized God's blessing on the land of Israel again, it was maybe her indication of wanting to be part of that covenant relationship again. We're really not told. Her recognition of her sin, though, is evident. the name Naomi means pleasant. And she says, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mar, which means bitter. Naomi took responsibility for her life, for all that happened in her life. Her recognition of sin, I think, is very important for us. So I think it's important to remember that it was Naomi that came to terms with her own sin and her own choices and the consequences. It was Naomi that stated God's hand was against her. Self-evaluation is important in the life of every believer. Does God allow unpleasant things in our life? Do we suffer consequences? We live in a sin-cursed world. Consequences come our way. Come our way from our own sin. They come our way from unwise decisions that we make on by ourselves. And yes, sometimes sin causes unwanted consequences from the ripple effect of those around us. That's just the world we live in. Someone else can make a choice. That consequence can ripple into our life. Think of those that you know that have been killed in a car accident from a drunk driver. Things like that affect us, have a great effect on us. Think of the young men that didn't choose to go to war but were sent and lost to their families, whether rightly or wrongly. We suffer from the consequences that ripple our way. Self-evaluation is important. Time to reflect. Why are we going through what we're going through? I like the response of the people of Bethlehem. There was a hum, a buzz in the city or the town about Naomi's return. We're never told what that buzz was. Was the buzz, come rhyme there, was the buzz that of gossip or was that of compassion? The text never tells us of a person confronting Naomi. There's no "I told you so" a decade ago not to go to Moab, that it was bad news. You're just getting what you deserve. As we go further, there even appears in the text, as we get into the next few weeks, there even appears to be an acceptance of Naomi and her return. What happens when life comes crashing down around us as it did with Naomi? Sometimes for no apparent reason or no obvious reason that we can see, or maybe no obvious reason that we can see in the life around us. I like to think of the Good Samaritan. When someone's life comes crashing down, I think it's time for us to step up and show compassion, to bandage them up, to show God's love, his mercy. It reminds me of the prodigal son. If you think of the prodigal son, he goes out, he blows all the money. He's out doing everything imaginable under the sun, having what he calls a good time. And then what happens? He comes to the end of his rope. He's feeding pigs. And he looks back and he says, "Even the servants at my dad's household live better than I do." What happens when he returns? How does the father treat him? He runs out and he greets him. There's no wagging of the finger. "I told you so. You shouldn't have done that." And if you're a parent, you're always tempted to do that when your kids come back to you, aren't you? "I told you so." But that, we don't see that. We see a welcome. Put on new clothes on him. Let's throw a party. My son that was lost is here again. He's back. Naomi's life, she knew what she had did wrong. She understood where she erred. She didn't need a sermon. She got it. But even in all that was taking place in Moab, remember, even her struggles, there still was a following of Yahweh. I can't see anything different just by the reaction of her two daughters-in-law willing to follow her. She could have stayed in Moab. She wouldn't have starved. The character of Orpah and of Ruth, they would have looked after her. But she chose to return home. She chose to return to the promised land. I must admit, I struggled with the text a lot this week, with that whole concept of sin in the first relocation out of Israel to Moab. Many of the commentators right off said she sinned, she made a mistake. It was the beginning of the slippery soap. And it was easy to see some of the consequences of the boys marrying pagan ladies. And Naomi probably had sleepless nights. She probably struggled with those choices and wrestled with those events. And you know what? That's okay. Sometimes it's okay to wrestle with our choices and our decisions. It's good, especially when we wrestle in light of God's word. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not promoting that you should live in the past, but I'm saying times of reflection are valuable. Are the results in my life due to sin, a lack of wisdom on my part, or a ripple effect from life around me? We need to learn from it. We need to gain wisdom from it. If we need to seek forgiveness, we need to go before the Lord, and then we need to move on. It's at this point that Naomi is struggling. Naomi's decided to return to the promised land, but she still talks of God being heavy-handed against her and the consequences to which she suffered. When we look at this, Naomi has yet to understand the heart of God. She has yet to understand the forgiveness and the freedom that can be found from that forgiveness, that loving kindness that we read so much about. Three funerals, two weddings, two moves. God uses them to bring about his glory. Ruth comes to faith somewhere in these passages as she watched Naomi live out faith in her life, as she struggled from the consequences of choices she made. But somehow, Naomi's light shines enough that her daughter-in-laws get it, especially Ruth. Naomi returns now to the promised land, not all that different from God's continual call to the nation of Israel over and over again. Return to me. Naomi returns to him. And as we will see in the remaining chapters, God brings healing. God begins to work again in her life and shows Naomi his love and his kindness. God's call remains for us today remains the same. Life can be hard. Despite our choices, despite your sin, God whispers again and again, return to me. I love you. I want to heal you. We're not necessarily talking about a physical healing. We're talking about a spiritual healing, bringing us into a relationship with him. The key word here that often appears, especially in this book, is the word hesed, which means loving kindness. When we wander, when a friend wanders, when a child wanders, do we still show them loving kindness? Often when someone comes back to faith, when someone has wandered and they return to the Lord, more times than not, as they return, they know what they did wrong. They don't need anybody to tell them. They need a family to open their arms and to love them. I want to close with a story. And I know this story well because it's a good friend of ours. We're in Bible college. And this young lady was above ours. So at London Baptist Bible College, bottom two floors were guys, top two floors were ladies. The ladies used the front entrance, the guys used the back entrance. And if you're ever caught on a floor where you weren't supposed to be, kiss your tuition goodbye. You were gone. But she was right above us. She would lower cookies down once in a while to me. It wasn't Marjorie. She didn't have a whole lot of money because I could hear her. She didn't come from a Christian home. But I could hear her washing her clothes. I finally asked one day, what's the I hear all the time. Well, that's me with the plunger in the bathroom washing my clothes. So she would wash them with a plunger. She didn't come back one year. And I didn't know what happened. We were called to a little church to do an internship with a pastor who's in Toronto now. Went to this little church, mostly older people. Pastor with a great heart. I found out what happened. Here was this young woman who made a mistake once and ended up pregnant. Here in this young church, no one wagged a finger at her. No one told her. She knew what she did wrong. It was obviously what she did wrong. No one had to lecture her. But this church of older people wrapped their arms around her. They walked the journey from the time she knew she was pregnant and she returned to a church. They walked her through the pregnancy. They threw a baby shower for her. They were there when she went in the hospital. Dad wasn't around. He wanted her to have an abortion. She chose life, and this church chose to walk with her. They chose to show loving kindness. As Ruth made her way back to Israel, God shows loving kindness. Today, well, there's been consequences from that decision many years ago. She's married now to a man who loves her and has children by her. And she's following the Lord still. But that could have been very different if that church had have acted different. We'll see as it unfolds in Ruth how God continually shows his chesed, his loving kindness to you and I. So no matter what we've done, God's there, ready to forgive us. May God give us grace. May God give us wisdom to know when to stay silent and let him work. Sometimes we don't need to give advice. We just need to walk people through it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the openness to which we see in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. Father, help us in our struggles, in our own personal struggles, to know that you are a God of grace and forgiveness, that loving kindness is available to us no matter what we have done. That nothing can separate us from your love. Father, help us to have wisdom. Wisdom in our lives that when we have a child return that may have wandered from the Lord, when we have our own prodigal son or daughter. Wisdom, know when to stay silent and just to walk the journey with them. When someone enters the doors of our church, that we will have wisdom. That you'll give us the wisdom we need to know when to talk and to when to stay silent. Give us the courage to bandage people up and not judge, but walk with them. May we become known as a people of love. May we become known as a people who care. May we become known as a people that truly walk after you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.